We are in part three of a series that will probably go two more weeks. It'll take us right up to Christmas. And it's an end-time series, but it's being done like we've never done it before. It's very, very different. Instead of just giving you events and prophecies and walking you through the timeline, we're like really trying to step into the scene and see what it's going to be like in two areas. What it's going to be like in the last days, the last 7 years on earth when things are the darkest. One, we're taking a look at what it's going to be like in heaven during those 7 years, because hopefully that's where we're going to be. And two, starting next week, we're going to take a look at what it's going to be like on the earth in those days. So let's open in prayer, and we'll jump into part three, all right? Heavenly Father, I just ask you to just bless your word. Lord, I pray that you'd help me through your spirit to let this just be an act of worship first to you, that you would be pleased, and that you would open hearts and minds. Lord, this is a biggie for us. Help us to open our hearts. Help us to really take this in. Help us to really see and appreciate what is going to happen and see and appreciate who you are and what you've done. I pray there would be things, lives changed, hearts changed, minds changed tonight in Christ's name. Amen. All right. The name of this series is The Darkest Days on Earth. All right. And we're going to be getting to that part of it very soon. But in this series, the name of today's lesson is a little different. And it's called The Stone, The Robe, and The Cup. And you'll see what that means before we get through the end. This was, through all three of these weeks, every week I've been excited, but it's just progressed until this has been one of my favorite lessons I've ever studied. And I wish I'd been out of work and could have just put hundreds of hours into this, because it wouldn't have been enough. It's awesome. So I hope you're going to enjoy it as much as I have. So far, here's what we've been through. For those of you that haven't been here, very quick catch up. The first week was, we painted a picture of how prophecies as far back as 2,500 years ago described the world at the time the rapture is supposed to occur. The rapture, the snatching away of Christians to be taken home, and the tribulation period, the dark hours on the earth right after Christians are taken home for 7 years. We looked at prophecies of how the world is supposed to look. Nations, technologies, world alignments, modern weaponry. All these things were talked about 2,500 years ago, talked about by people that didn't even understand what they were writing. And do you know what? If you were here, every bit of that paints an exact picture of our generation. It's just unbelievable. So that was our first week. The fact that we're at the door. Nothing really has to happen before these dark days step forward as far as prophecy is concerned. We're there. The picture of our society today is exactly what scriptures painted 2,500 years ago. It was just crazy. But after we studied that, what we walked through next, and I've never done it before, and it was really exciting, what would it actually be like if we were the ones, and I hope we are, actually caught when the trumpet sounds and we get called home? Because it could happen at any moment. What's it like at that moment? What happens at that moment? And we walked right from being snatched off this earth all the way up until God takes us into the sky to meet, to get new bodies, and then as we're walking through the gates of heaven. That's where the curtain closed, as we're walking through the gates of heaven. So that's where we're going to pick up this week one more time, and we're going to talk about, okay, we got to heaven, so what happens to us in those 7 years in heaven while the rest of the world's going through these dark times? All right? So that's what we're going to study today. And this is pretty exciting to me. I think you're going to enjoy it too. All right. Now, Scripture strongly implies, now we're going to pick up right where we left off. We just showed up at the gates of heaven. Jesus Christ is walking us in as his beloved prize that he's worked through all of mankind's history to save. And this is his triumphant moment. He's bringing us into heaven. What's supposed to happen as soon as we get to heaven? What's supposed to happen during these 7 years? Scriptures very strongly imply that there's one thing that happens as soon as we get there. We're going to spend a little bit of time talking about it because it's pretty exciting. Plus, it's very, very, very important to you right now to understand the first thing that happens to us in heaven, because it should be affecting every day of your life right now. Okay? As soon as we get to heaven, and I'm going to tell you why I believe Scripture, I'm not just guessing at that. I think Scripture gives a very clear sign. This is the first thing we're going to cover. As soon as we walk in the gates, all right, the judgment seat of Christ, or what is known in the Greek as the Bema seat. Anybody ever heard of it? Now, don't mistake this for what later comes as the Great White Throne Judgment, which is a judgment even after the millennium, like 1,000 years later, where the unsaved are judged and cast away forever. This is not that judgment, okay? The very fact that we're walking through the gates of heaven mean what? We made it, right? So this judgment seat is obviously not to see whether we've won salvation through Jesus Christ's blood. We're there. It's a done deal. It's a different kind of judgment, and we need to understand what's going to happen because it is one of the first things that happens. And there's not a person in here that's not going to stand before this judgment seat. Let me tell you this. You better hope you stand before this judgment seat. Because if you don't, guess which one you will stand before? The great white throne judgment. The one that's determining that you're going to be cast away. This is the good judgment seat. But some incredible things are going to happen at this judgment seat, this Bema seat. All right? So this is what we're going to study. Let me give you a couple of verses to show you what scriptures say about it. There's so many verses about this. It's talked about all the way through in the New and the Old Testament. Romans 14:10. But why do you, now listen close to this, why do you judge your brother? Who are we talking to when we say brothers and sisters? Class? Christians. Right. All right. Let me know you're here. Give me a big amen.
Amen.
Woohoo! All right. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall, what's the next word? All, every Christian, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That word in Greek, the Bema seat. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us, these words should excite you and scare you, shall give account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore, listen to that sentence, the terror of the Lord. We persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. So we're going to appear before God to receive for the things we've done in our body. Now listen, salvation is free. There's nothing you can do. Nothing you can do to make him love you anymore. But everything that we do for him because we love him will one day be accredited to you and you'll be awarded for. Not because you worked for those awards, but because he loves you and he wants to show you that. Now, the word Bema in Greek simply means a raised platform. Now, this is a real place in Corinth, and this is an actual Bema seat. Now, Bema just means raised platform, but in ancient Rome, magistrates, judges would have a Bema seat. What it means is a platform, a pulpit, where judgments were made. And usually it was in a market square because they would make judgments right out in the middle of everywhere, right? So this one is in Corinth, and that little sign right there lets you know that was a Bema at one time. All right, that was probably a market square, and they had a Bema seat where people would come out and make proclamations if people got in trouble. Paul was brought to places just like that, and he was publicly judged for what he had been doing as far as being a Christian. Jesus Christ, when he was brought before Pilate, was brought out. Take a look at this. John 19:13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and set him down in the judgment seat. That's the same word being used there in Greek, the Bema. In the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. All right, so one way it's used in ancient Rome is it's a place where judgment is made. All right, but this is the way I really think. It's a combination of the two. Paul was really big into athletics. You know, a lot of the things he writes about in the New Testament has to do with athletics. All right, here's the other place that a Bema seat was used a lot. And you need to understand this so you can kind of understand why we're standing before Jesus. And Paul uses this same word, the Bema seat. During the Greek athletic contest known as the Isthmian Games, it's like our Olympics, okay? The winners would be brought out to the platform, the Bema seat, and the judge would stand in the Bema seat and give them their crown, their laurel wreath. Okay, this is where they were judged and proclaimed winners. They would get their prizes at the Bema seat before the judges. Make sense? All right, so that's the combination of those two things. This is where Paul's talking about it. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Now, in the verses we've looked at just so far, here's two things I want you to see. One, at the Bema seat, there's nothing but Christians there, okay? If you're not a Christian, you have not been resurrected if you've passed on yet. And if you're not a Christian and you're alive, you're still on earth. The only people standing at this judgment are Christians, number one. And it's not, see, the whole picture of, I'm going to go up before St. Peter, this is how it's going to happen here. We're being ushered in. We're not going before St. Peter, all right? So your salvation was decided long ago. You're already there. And the lost aren't there. Now, this is where the scriptures say, Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. What he's saying is, be glad you were resurrected for this judgment seat, because if I resurrect you later in the second one, it ain't good. That's what he's saying, all right? All right, now, let's see why the Bema seat seems to be the first thing, and I want you to see this clearly. I want us to see very scripturally what's going to happen in heaven and why we believe it's going to happen how it is. This is why I think the Bema seat's going to be the first thing. As soon as we walk in the gate and we see the beauty of heaven, he's going to work us around to this seat. First, there's a number of scriptures that declare that our judgment will come on that day. And every time he talks about that day, it's that day of the great appearing, right? Listen to this, 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on what? That day. And not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. Okay, two. It stands to reason that the first thing we do when we reach our goal, we finish our race. What happens after you finish a race in the Olympics? You go to the Bema seat and you get your award, right? We're walking into heaven. We finished the race. Stands to reason the first thing he's going to do is take us and give us our awards. But three, listen to this. It stands to reason that when you walk into heaven and you're leaving your old world behind, this is your first step into your new life for eternity. Stands to reason that's the transaction period that you're going to take time to reflect on and close the door on everything that has just happened to you. And the Bema seat is all about reflecting on everything you have ever done in your life right now. So it's the perfect transaction. We get to heaven. We reflect on everything that's happened in our lives for good reason, we're getting ready to see. And then we go on with our new life. So it is the transaction period, this Bema seat. Now, here's the other big reason. And this is something to think about. When you get to heaven for an eternity, your position, your level of authority, your level of blessing for eternity will have been decided upon by what you do on earth right now. So you have to receive your new orders, your new position. You have to find your place in heaven. And you don't know your place until you've been through the Bema seat. Right? So it's got to be one of the first things that happens. Now, I've had people think this, and I've thought it myself. Listen to me. Have you ever thought, it seems kind of unfair that I will have an eternal reward or eternal judgment or eternal position based on what I did over just 60 or 70 years. That just doesn't sound fair. I understand that. But now, flip that around. If I ask you to be on your best behavior, and please do this for me for 5 minutes, because it means the world to me, just for the next 5 minutes, it means my life. Please behave for the next 5 minutes. And you act like a total moron. Am I going to trust you for an hour? Jesus Christ is telling us, I'll give you these few short years, and I ask you for just a few short years to show me that you love me, that you'll humble yourself, that you'll live for me first, and I will give you an eternity of rewards if you will just humble yourself for a few years. And if you can't think enough of me to live for me instead of yourself for a handful of years, then why should I give you anything else? So it's just the opposite. You can't sit there and say, well, I can't believe he would punish me for all eternity, or he would bless me for all eternity for what I did in just a few years. No, it's just the opposite. He's just asking you for just a few short years to show him your love. And he's going to give you unfathomable riches and rewards for those few years. My question to you is, what are you doing with just those few years? Just those few years. And when we get to the other side, these few years aren't going to matter worth a hill of beans. Matthew 25:21, it's not up there. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Number one, he said, you just did a few things here. I'll give you awesomeness on the other side. But what is he also saying right there? Catch this. He said, here's your judgment. You were faithful over a few things. Look what I'm going to give you. Now enter. So what does it sound like? When is this happening? At the very beginning, right? He's giving him a judgment. He's telling him, I'm going to give you so much more now. Come on in. So it really sounds like it's happening at the very beginning. And here's the last reason I think this has got to be at the beginning. It's pretty awesome. While we're in heaven, we finally get married to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. While we're in heaven, we finally have this wedding feast that we've been waiting for. And we're going to talk about it a little bit today. It's going to be rocking. But listen to the way he describes us and how we're dressed when we come to the feast at the end of Revelation. Revelation 19:7-9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, the white linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. So if he put a robe on you that represents your new righteousness, then it means that you've already been judged in your righteous acts, right? So it had to be one of the first things that happened, because you're already wearing a robe that you received during your judgment. Does that make sense? All right. So that's all the reasons why I'm absolutely sure. And you're brought to this feast undeservedly, but lavished in love, lavished in this white robe. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. All right, so it's the first thing that happens when we get there. It involves Christians only. Now we're going to look at the purpose and we're going to walk through this. And to me, this is, as we walk through what it's going to be like, the most exciting and the most scary thing you could think about. All right, here we go. And remember, when we go into this is not a judgment to decide your eternal fate. There's other things at stake here. Instead, what this is going to pertain to, this is scary. And I want you to let this sink in and let it be real to you. Okay? At the Bema seat, every action, every word, every thought, and every motive of your heart is going to be openly displayed between you and Jesus Christ. Not just the good things that merit reward, but the bad things as well. Listen, Matthew 12:36. But I say to you that for every, I'm going to read you a few verses. Let you see what this is about. That for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Every word that you've spoken to anyone thinking you got away with it, when you talked about, gossiped about. Imagine if I got some of your conversations today and I played them back in front of the whole church. How would you feel?
Don't want to talk about it.
Now, if you'll be that way in front of this cantankerous crowd, what would it be like if you stood before pure holiness and you had to stare into the face of Jesus Christ while he lets you see some of the conversations that you've had? Romans 12:14-12. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Luke 12:2. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you have spoken in the ear, in the inner room, will be proclaimed from the housetops. It doesn't mean that literally he's going to hop up on New Jerusalem, and it means it's going to be that apparent. It's going to all be out there between you and God, okay? Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. How many of you have smiled a smile, patted somebody on the back, and while you in your mind cut their throat, you loved on them? Even that is going to be covered. How many of you have walked into this very church and served like you were just the sweetest little saint, and the whole time you were bitter and angry at everybody around you? You didn't want to be there, and you didn't like the way anybody was doing anything. He's going to cover that with you. This is going to be a scary time in a lot of ways. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. And lastly, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, he's going to take these actions and thoughts and words and motives, and he's going to test them according to his word, not only for their goodness and their value, but according to your heart. And all the works that were not done for him, and all the works that were not done in real love, no matter how awesome they were, are going to be thrown away. So that means that some people will have had a life of works as the most awesome saint in the world. And when you stand before God, you're going to have this little measly handful of stuff that you've done that counts for a hill of beans. Because everything you've done was for public interest, was for the social media, was for the people in the church, was to save face. And only God knows it right now because you got everybody fooled. But one day, 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, he says this, it's got to start with Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's works will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's works of what sort it is. If anyone's works, which he has built on, endures, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's works is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so through the fire. This is a biggie. Nothing that we uncover, please understand this, nothing we uncover at the Bema seat is going to be used to punish us. You will not be punished for any of it because it's all been paid for. Our sins have been all forgiven. I want you to stop and consider this, though. Please. We're not just walking through this to learn how it's going to happen. We need to really apply it, okay? If you're standing before Jesus Christ, how are you going to feel when all of your secrets, all the bad stuff you've done have been replayed in his presence, and he says you will give an account? When every terrible thing you've done and every spiteful thought you've had and every lustful thought you've had about anybody and everything you've done when nobody else was home that you thought you got away with, it's all revealed. How are you going to feel standing in front of him? Now listen, 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 listen. I think it's going to be at this moment more than any other moment in eternity that we are going to love and praise and appreciate his sacrifice. Because more than any other time in our life, we're going to see how rebellious and hateful and selfish and lustful and warped and totally dumb we've been. And we're going to be standing in front of the most holy being in the universe. And we're going to realize just how unworthy we are. And the reason you can't worship the way you need to right now is because you can't see that we're unworthy. And you can't see that we're all for self. And you can't see that we're all about everything in us. And we don't know how dirty we are. We think we're doing great. And we're going to see at that moment when he replays every thought that you ever had and you got away with, when he brings it all to light and you see just how wicked you are, you know what you're going to realize? I do not belong here. That's what you're going to realize. Way more than you realize it now, because everybody here thinks you've done something where God ought to just appreciate you. When you see just how bad your heart is next to his holiness, you're going to realize you don't belong there. Now, listen. This is what's going to happen. I'm not trying to give you a touch on the shoulder. He's going to review everything in your life. Now, listen. And after that horrible review, he's going to look at you with eyes that are not full of judgment. That's done away with. That's why he did everything he did, because he does not want to look at you with judgment. He adores you. He's going to look at you with eyes of total love and understanding. And he's going to say, okay, all of this stuff, I can't reward you for it, but I've already suffered for it. I've already been humiliated before the Father for what you did. I've already been embarrassed. I've already been totally isolated. I've already experienced hell for you. I don't want you to ever think about these things again. I want you to look at what I have earned for you. And at that moment, listen to me. After you cover all this stuff, it just shows you that you should not be there. He's going to look at you and say, it doesn't matter. That, my friend, is why I did what I did, so that I could have you here at this moment. And he's going to put a pure white linen robe on you himself. And that pure white linen robe is going to stand for his glory and his righteousness that he earned and he wants to give to you. And I'm going to tell you, I don't think there's going to be a garment that you have ever put on your body that is ever going to feel so good as when that baby gets slipped on and you realize that what you are wrapping around you is eternal salvation, and it is the love of Jesus Christ that he just wrapped around you. You will have on a sign of Jesus Christ's warmth and love and forgiveness. So when you read verses in the Bible now about the saints and their pure white linen, then you need to give it the worth and the value and the honor when you read that it's worth. Imagine what it stands for when you see that they're wearing that robe. That's what it stands for. They've been through that judgment. They've seen how unworthy they are. And he said, it's okay, I've covered it. And he's wrapped you in his righteousness. Now, after he does that, there's a really cool part about the Bema seat. And it's where everything you've ever done, no matter how big, no matter how small, no matter how insignificant, Jesus Christ is going to openly praise and reward you. Listen. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Mark 9:41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will not by no means lose his reward. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And lastly, and we could do this all day, there's so many promises. Matthew 25:21. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, We're going to be rewarded with crowns, and I can't even go into all the crowns right now. That'll be for another day. And we're going to be rewarded with recognition and notoriety and treasures that we will not be able to begin to imagine. And positions of honor and authority. Some people will be given entire cities to rule over. But more than that, we're going to have his favor and his praises. Now, listen to this. This is where people, at this moment, at the Bema seat, this is where people who have lived seemingly poor, junky, blue-collar jobs, didn't make a lot, never really seemed to do anything, never really amounted to anything, never really did anything in life, never made an impact, weren't very beautiful, weren't very popular, weren't very educated, whatever. You could go on and on. This is where these people are going to be rewarded. And they're going to have, in eternity, positions of honor and reward beyond anything we've ever known. And then people that are here now, that are focused on here and now, who go for nothing but notoriety, more education, more money, more power, got to look the best, got to be the best, got to have it all. Even people that are in the ministry for the sake of building a ministry and trying to be the best Christian they can possibly be. So many people that are working their hiney off for everything you see in this world, and there's nothing wrong with working for things in this world. God will use you in every single vocation you can be in. And everything that you do and everything you can become and every education you can get, if you do it for the glory of God, then you are doing what he called us to do, to live for him, right? That's all good. But when those things become your life, no matter how successful you are, you could leave this place as the most rich, the most media-known person, the biggest entertainer, the whatever. And when you get to heaven, you can walk away with scraps. And the person who has worked in a nursery or worked at home or worked a blue-collar job or worked in a nursing home changing adult diapers their whole life might be the person running nations on the other side because everything they have done has been in true love of Christ. And to Jesus Christ, whatever your education, whatever you do in life, doesn't amount to a hill of beans unless you are driven by love for him and the people around you. Are you driven by love for people or by love for self? How good you look, how far you can go, how many people you can impress. That will be what's at stake on the Bema seat. It will have nothing to do with how far you went or how good you did. And that is why Mark 10:31 says, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And if you get there, and you will, as sure as we are standing here, stand one day at the Bema seat in front of Jesus Christ and give an account for everything you've done, and not only what you've done, but your motive. Right this minute, based on how you have lived, how would he judge you? What has been your motive? What have you lived for? And I've got to think, if you've ever had kids, if you've ever dated someone you're crazy about, if you got a spouse and you got a really cool gift to give them, how excited do you get? Have you ever had a present and while you're waiting for them to open it, you're about to just stink and explode? It's just like, oh my gosh, would you just open it? Right? Okay. If Jesus loves us a million times more than we can imagine, and he died to get us where we are, and he is about to finally reward us for the things he knows that we did for him in love, how giddy do you think that he is going to be at this point? Get into the moment. You are probably going to see Jesus never more excited in his life. He is about to reward you for everything that you've done, and you are his beloved. And it's going to be pretty awesome to drink in this moment of anything you've ever done that nobody else even noticed. And he's rewarding you. He's saying, you remember when you did this? I saw it. You remember when you loved on this person? Remember when you slipped money to this person? Remember when you? I saw it. And everything that you thought was so beautiful and so awesome and so wonderfully humble, you had to tell the world about how humble you were? You're not going to get anything for that. The thing that's going to get me, I know that at my best, especially after he just played a video of my whole life and showed me how rotten I am, because at my best, when I give my best, it's still dirty rags. When I'm standing there wrapped in a robe of his righteousness that I didn't even deserve, I sure am not going to feel like he should throw any crowns at me for anything I've done. I'm going to be like, it's okay, the robe's enough, thank you, I'm good. I'm not going to feel like I deserve anything else. There's no wonder when we do get these rewards that we're going to be standing before him and we're going to throw them at his feet. And we're going to say, I don't even deserve this. I shouldn't even be here, Jesus. Why in the world are you giving this to me? Now, there's one more thing you got to understand about this moment to be completely real and fair. Imagine reviewing all of your sins and seeing all the suffering that he had to go through to take him away. And then imagine being wrapped in his glory. And you're standing there in a robe of righteousness, and you know that the God of the universe, what he had to go through to give you that robe. And then imagine having nothing that you can review in your life that was really worth any value. He says there will be some that will have almost nothing. They will basically make it in by the skin of their teeth, and they will have not lived their life in any way, shape, form, or fashion for him. I'm standing in a robe of righteousness that my God died to give me, and we're going to finish reviewing my life, and he's going to say, okay, thank you, that was it. How are you going to feel? We were not called to just be saved and make it to heaven. We were called to serve in love, period. If you're not serving in love after becoming a Christian, you got to question if you even became a Christian. And that's just the truth. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Can you feel? We're in heaven now. Can you feel shame? Can you feel loss? You're in heaven. Well, let's let Scripture answer it. 1 Corinthians 3:15. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer what, class? Loss. But he himself will be saved. Yet so, as through fire. 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, who's he talking to? Little children, the church. Abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be what? Ashamed before him at his coming. We will have moments that we're ashamed. Now, here's my question. When you stand before him, will you be purified or will you be refried? Gonna be one of that's a dad joke. Thank you very much. It'll stick in your head though. The way you're living, right? Bam, bump. I need a symbol up here. The way you're living right now, how would your judgment end? And here's the thing that kills me: some of you that are living for the world to see you live right now, you'll continue to shake your head right now and say, "Oh man, I'd be doing all right. I've been living for him, and everything you've done has just been for the world." I think that it's especially sickening to God to see someone fake Christianity and not have one work that's real for him. I think he would rather see you on Skid Row, shooting up with drugs and being the bum that you are and being proud of it, than to act like you're somebody all for your own glory. Because who sickened him the most in his day? Pharisees. What I just described to you. Now, this is so awesome. And years ago at a picnic, we talked about this. Listen to me. At this moment, he's going to put something in your hand. Revelation 2:17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. It's his eternal life. It's taking part in the body of Christ. And I will give him a white stone. And on that stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Why he gives us a white stone, we can only speculate, but there's very good probability. Out of all the theories, there's one that holds the most promise. During the time that it was written, okay, because white stones were given during that time. So just look at why and when they were given at that time, and it'll give you a big hint. In ancient Rome, again, and this is coming from Paul, so we can really believe it, in the athletic games, listen to this. At the athletic game, if you won in your event, they would give you a white stone with your name etched on it. And it would be part of the declaration that you won. But here's what it is. After all the games were over, they had big celebrations, big festivities for the winners only of the Roman athletic festivities. And guess what your ticket to the festivities was? The white stone. It was literally your ticket to get into the festivities. So one, it was telling you, good job, you're the winner. Two, that stone was your ticket to the feast that was held in honor of you. Now, what's so cool about this, God's going to give you a stone based on how you've lived. Remember, he took Jacob and named him Israel. Israel, because it means you've wrestled with God and overcome. You wrestled with me. You hung in there. I grew you into a man. You see God change people's names a number of times in Scripture. Well, Jesus Christ has a name for you based on how you have lived for him. And it's a secret name that only you will know, almost like a pet name, like a name you might have for your sweetheart, your beloved. And it's going to be on that stone. If he put that stone in your hand today, what would your nickname be based on how you've lived for him? How precious is that? And I have this sneaky feeling that that represents the ticket that we're going to have to get into the marriage feast. It's going to be just a little while after this. Held in honor of us. We've come. He's rewarded us. We have our white stone. The most beautiful thing in the world is going to be that stone in my pocket that's got a special name from him that nobody else knows. It's my name that he's going to call me by. How awesome is that? Except some of you have lived certain ways. You know what yours is going to say in big caps? Beanhead. So I got my robe, and I got my stone in my pocket. So far, it's pretty rocking. All right, now, in order to reflect on what's going to happen next, I want us to step back, because you know Jesus Christ has mirrored his entire thing of salvation on many, many ways. He's hinged it on the culture of the Hebrew marriage, and he's done that on purpose, and we've walked through and we've seen many, many times how they correlate. Now, so I'm going to walk you through, just for a second, the Hebrew plan of marriage, because it seems to mirror Jesus Christ's plan of redemption. And it's not a mistake. But let's see what we've got so far, because the very next step in a Hebrew marriage wedding celebration is where we're going to be going. And I want to see how we've led up to it. Watch how cool this is. You listen, say amen. All right. A groom, potential groom, says,
hey, baby.
And you're the one. And he wants to marry you. So the first thing he does is he agrees upon a price for you because he has to pay your family. It's called a mohar, okay? Jesus Christ decided what the cost would be because before the foundation of the world, he was the Lamb crucified. So he decided on your mohar. He already knew what he was going to pay it for. And it was going to be with his life. Then, all right, I decide on it. I talk to the family. We know I'm good. There's a betrothal ceremony called the Berit. This is where I find out if you want me, and I give you a cup under a ceremony called a Berit. And it's a cup of wine, and it's me offering you the covenant of marriage. And if you take it and you drink it, this is the Last Supper, where Jesus says, this is the new covenant. I am about to pour my blood out. That's going to be the cup. If you will partake of what I have done for you, if you'll drink of the cup, if you'll accept this covenant, then you have accepted me as your groom. We are betrothed. Betrothal then is as honoring as a marriage. The only way to get out of a betrothal is a divorce. Okay? So when he stood there at the Last Supper and he offered that cup, he was saying, this is the new covenant. I'm dying for you. Will you accept it? When you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've drank from that cup. Okay? Now, this is so cool. Now, the bride was to wear a ceremonial veil from that point, because it might be up to a year before he came back. Listen to this. This is rocking. She would wear a veil to say, I am separate from the world now. I belong to my man, and he's going to come get me. And until he does, I want you to know I'm taken, right? Once you've accepted the cup and you've drank of the cup and you've accepted Jesus Christ, you should be living in such a way that you love everyone in the world with all your heart. It's why you're here. But you should have a veil on and that you live differently. It should be something very apparent in your life that you live differently. And you should be able to say, I live differently because I'm set aside for my man. He's coming to get me one day. My king, my beloved is coming to get me. Do you live like you have a veil on your face? Are you separate enough from the world to show that you've been removed? If you're not, do you belong to him? So she waits. She's set apart with her veil while he rides off. Guess where he goes? To his daddy's house to build a place for you when you get married. Pretty rocking, huh? All right. Now, sometime after, listen to this. This is so awesome. Sometimes after the betrothal, while she's waiting for him, at some point she takes what they call a mikvah. It's a ceremonial cleansing bath to say, I am going to be clean and pure for my groom when he comes back. It's a ceremonial washing. It's a beautiful thing they do as a wedding ceremony, getting prepared. Okay? Now we just go pick out colors and plan the wedding. Okay, what do you think a mikvah would symbolize? While I'm waiting for him, after I've accepted him into my heart, after I've drank from the cup, I'm going to take a ceremonial cleansing bath. It's a baptism. I'm going to go be baptized to show the world that I have been cleansed from my groom. How awesome. It's just synonymous with the whole procedure. Now, after you've done that, you wait, and then sometime, usually at night when it's unexpected, with shouts and with the blowing of the shofar trumpets, here he comes down the street. He doesn't come up to your house. He comes out. You go out to meet him, just like in the rapture, and he takes you where? Back to his house, where you consummate the marriage. Now, okay, here's where it gets awkward. Are you ready? This is how it goes. Imagine, you better have some good friends for this next point. Okay, here we go. We're all adults here. He takes you back to his house that he has made for us. He's got the bridal chambers. He takes you in. The consummation of a marriage was not some big ritual. The consummation of a marriage was you joined together. Physically, the physical union before God creates that marriage. Okay, the bride's family picks some very close friends to stand outside the bridal chambers, and the two go in and consummate the marriage, and then they are to give evidence to the people at the door after they are consummated, wink, wink, that one, they have consummated the marriage, and two, she was a virgin. And they have to show proof of that. After that proof has been given, after they know the marriage has been consummated, all of the guests erupt into a feast. Are you with me? The bride and the groom remain away from the party for 7 days so that they can celebrate one another, get to know each other, have their time together. How awesome is that? And at the end of 7 days, they come out, join the festivities, and have the marriage feast. Now, there's all kinds of feasting going on the whole 7 days. They're partying, but they're partying without the bride and groom because they're having their time alone for 7 days. And then they come out at the end of 7 days and they have the big feast. Have you got the picture? All right, I want you to understand all that because it brings us, have we not seen everything spelled out with the plan of salvation up to a certain point? Now, let's see how it goes on. All right, at this point in our studies, where we're studying at, the groom has brought us. He came and picked us up at the shofars, right? He brought us back to his home that he's prepared. He's lavished gifts on us. He put us in a great wedding garment. And we're going to spend the next 7 years in the bridal chamber. And this is what's so cool. Consummating the marriage. After we go through that judgment seat, we consummate the marriage. We draw close to Christ and we spend the next 7 years with him, consummating this new marriage. Now, this is what's so awesome. And we never think about this, but this is reality. We're going to be celebrating with him. And I read to you last week how even in the Old Testament, it talks about we'll hide away in our bridal chambers while the wrath comes to the world. So while the angels are delivering a blow, we're going to read more about how it all fits together. We're celebrating with our Christ. Now, here's what I got to ask you, and the scriptures don't say a lot about it, but it's a big deal, and I think it's purposefully quiet. How many people need to know what happens between the bride and the groom in their 7 days as they're alone consummating the marriage, getting to know each other? That's their intimate time alone, right? There's not a lot spoken of in these 7 years. But listen, how will our time consummating this marriage be spent? And can you possibly imagine? Listen, Jesus Christ won you. He has scars all over his body where he died horribly for you. You are now his beloved. He wants to share everything with you. He died to give complete intimacy with you, to be your closest. You're going to have the most awesome intimate relationship with him for an eternity. Now listen, this is the first 7 years where he finally gets to reveal himself. Do you think that, okay, we get married, we disappear for 7 days, we're going to consummate our marriage. Do you think we're going to talk and share and show each other a side of one another that we've never known, that no one else has ever known? Well, we're celebrating those most private, awesome 7 days consummating our marriage. It's going to be an awesome time. If we're having that time with Jesus Christ in heaven, can you possibly imagine when he's taking you around, showing you the splendors of heaven? It's going to be like two beloveds getting to know each other. I have a feeling that at that point, he's going to be sharing with us things about him that no one knows. It's not going to be him walking around like you see the Pope, you know, some holy moment with the Pope. He died to have intimacy with us. He's going to be sharing and loving and laughing. And he's going to share the reasons he's so in love with us. And he's going to be talking about the future plans. And he's going to be talking about everything about himself we don't know. It's going to be a sweet, intimate time of consummation. And we're going to see a side of him that no one's ever heard of. Now, this is really cool. And I think he probably planned it this way. And as we get into the tribulation, we're going to see that in the middle of tribulation, he's going to show his glory and his splendor and his holiness when he becomes the only one righteous and holy and awesome and majestic enough to break the seals of judgment that's going to come to the earth. We're going to talk about that. There's seven seals, and those seals are going to be busted open on a scroll, and that scroll talks about the judgments that he's about to bring to the earth. He's the only one in all of time and history and the universe that's worthy to break these seals, because he's the only one that died to bring any kind of mercy or grace to anybody that tribulation is getting ready to come to, and they didn't accept it. So if he did all he could do to save these people from this wrath and they won't accept it, then he's the one worthy to say, now it's time to judge you because you wouldn't even accept my mercy when I handed it to you. But in his most awesome moment, when all of heaven bows before him in total silence, when he breaks these seals, his bride, his beloved, his most intimate beloved, we will get to be there to witness that in heaven. And if I were him, I would want my beloved bride to be there watching me, right? It is his most honoring, holy moment in heaven during the whole tribulation. We will be there to see it. When all of heaven stops dead silent for 30 minutes, we will be there. When all of heaven bows down in total honor and even terror before Jesus Christ, we will be there. Won't it be awesome to be on that side? We'll be there as his beloved. We can say, that's my king, yeah. Because he died for me, and he's my beloved. Now, at the end of 7 days, in a Hebrew wedding, what's supposed to happen? At the end of 7 days, they come out of the bridal chamber, and they have what? A feast. Well, this is so cool. And they're having it at whose home? The bride's home or the groom's home? The groom. So you're at the groom's home. You had 7 days to consummate. You come out at the end of 7 days and you have a feast. Well, if you read all the way through Revelation and you get all the way to the end of the tribulation, the very last thing written about, this is how the Bible fits together, okay? It's awesome. The very last thing written about before the next verse after what I'm getting ready to read to you, the very next verse is him bursting through the heavens on a white horse with us riding with him to take back the earth. Meaning it's the end of the what period? The tribulation. It's the end of the 7 days. He's now returning to take names and whoop up on some people, right? So if you get to chapter 19, the 7 years has ended. If the 7 years has ended and we've been consummating the marriage with him, what's supposed to happen at the end of the seven period? We're supposed to have a feast. So if you read Revelation 19, 5 through 9. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters. Picture this. Don't just read the words cliche. As a sound of many waters, as a sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the," what? "Marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." So it's the end of the 7 years. We've spent our time consummating intimacy with Christ. And now we're going to have the marriage supper before we ride back onto the earth with him as his beautiful bride to take back what is his now, which we will cover later. But I want you to think about this. And this is what we're going to close with, these thoughts. And we're going to take just a minute to look at this. The angel shows John the marriage supper. They're two different things. We got married to Jesus Christ when we entered heaven, and we've been consummating that marriage for 7 years. At that end, we have the marriage supper. And I believe with all of my heart, the way it's written about, this is absolutely 100% a real event. It's not spiritual. It is spiritual, but it's real. And you got real bodies and real bellies and real food and real everything, and it's going to be awesome. But you come out dressed in white. You sit with your beloved, your king, your creator, your master. You got your stone in your pocket. And now comes the cup. Now this is what's awesome. Listen to this. Luke 12, 37. "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find the servants watching." Meaning, blessed are we if Jesus Christ comes back and finds us as the ones waiting and watching for him, right? Now listen. "Assuredly I say to you that he," the master, "will gird himself, have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them." My Jesus Christ in heaven, after you see all of his splendor and power and might and holiness, will put you in a robe, set you down at a table. He will gird himself and he will come and serve you. Would you please tell me why you have a problem humbling yourself before someone else in the name of your king? He's going to set you down at a table after he died to save your sorry butt when you've done nothing but rebel, because he loves you so much. Then he's going to give you his glory, set you down with a rock with his secret pet name for you at his table, and bring you the dinner that he probably cooked. And he's going to lavish love on you, and he's going to fill your cup. If he, as God of the universe, will serve you that beautifully and that humbly, why do we have a problem bowing before him and being humble for him in front of anybody? Why do we live so high and mighty when he is so awesome? He doesn't ask you to do anything that he doesn't already do for you 100-fold more than you'll ever dream of doing for him. Get over yourselves and have this picture in your head every time you're ashamed to be ashamed for him. It's not about personality. It's about pride. I don't care what your personality, I don't care what your temperament. You need to come to a point that you're willing to be humbled and humiliated for Jesus Christ, or you don't love him, because he sure is willing to do it for you. And I wonder if at this point, I know he's going to. He's got to reflect back on the passage that I'm getting ready to give you, because his word's eternal. And he could not do what he's getting ready to do at this wedding feast if he didn't reflect back on what I'm getting ready to show you. And that's these verses. Luke 22, 14. "When the hour had come, he sat down, the 12 disciples with apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, passion, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until the kingdom of God comes. And listen, it is so apparent that Jesus Christ anticipates this feast more than anything in the world, because he gives parable and story and parable and story after over and over about this feast. Coming to this feast. Your position at the feast. You're being served at the feast. He talks about this so much. It's big on his mind. This is the event to celebrate Jesus' ultimate victory in a war. Let me ask you this. If this is the biggest meal Jesus has ever served, to celebrate the biggest thing that he's ever done, do you think he's going to hold back anything that heaven has to offer at this banquet? Holy moly. It's going to be rocking. And I can only imagine what the food's going to be like. And the wine's going to be like. And I can only imagine when he holds up that cup and he tells us, the moment's here, I am going to drink of the cup. And at that table, please understand, you're going to be with loved ones, hopefully from this room. You're going to be with the loved ones that have passed on. You're going to be with loved ones you've never met. You're going to be with everyone who has been anything to you at that banquet. He talks about in scriptures a couple of times, because you're worthy of more honor, where will you sit at the banquet table, right? He always says, don't take the highest place, take a low place and let the master come and move you to your place. Where do you think you might be at his table? There's no better way, there's no better verse to be studying on Thanksgiving Sunday than this one. The most awesome Thanksgiving meal we'll ever have. This is what I ask you, and we're going to close with this. Seeing how at this banquet, when all these rewards have been given and all this has been given to us, he still on the other side humbles himself and serves us. Can we not, as a church, especially on Thanksgiving Sunday, especially when we see the banquet of the marriage supper of the Lamb, especially when we see how he's humbled himself and loved us, can we not just come together in our seats or at this altar and just humble ourselves and give him glory and thanks on Thanksgiving week when we've just studied about his banquet? Can you not come out of your prideful shell one time and together corporately just love on him? And how many people here need to say yes to his proposal? And I've heard people say, listen to this, this is important. I want to close with this, and I just added it in here at the last minute because it's important. I've heard people say, and you might have thought this, well, I'm not ready to live for God right now. Wait till I'm older. You ever heard anybody say that? I had a buddy of mine tell me he was waiting till he was on his deathbed. I've heard some people, they don't want to wait till they're on their deathbed, but they say, you know, I got a lot of living to do, or I'm not really sure right now. I'll think about it later. I'll go to Christ later. And then I hear pastors say this. Tell me if you've ever heard this. Well, you don't want to wait till later, because you never know when your life's just going to be snuffed out. You might be on your way to work tomorrow, and you never make it. You're just gone. And then it'll be too late. You ever hear anybody talk about that stuff? Number one, I don't like scare tactics. But listen to me. Listen good. You listen, say amen. When a pastor tells you, well, you don't want to wait because if you wait, you might get caught unexpected, I say hogwash rubbish. That stinks. And let me tell you why. Because the minute you say, I don't want him now, I'm going to wait, what you have really said is, I care nothing about you, don't want you, want my life, want what I want. I could care less about you taking a chance you might get hit by a car tomorrow before you choose him. The fact is, you ain't going to choose him. You made your choice when you said, I'm going to wait, and your choice was, I don't need you. So it's hogwash when a pastor tells you, don't wait because you might get killed before you make a decision. If you know everything that you know about Jesus Christ and you still say, I don't want you, I'll take you later, I got too much living to do, then you ain't coming to him. And you don't have to worry about getting hit by a car tomorrow because it's already a done deal. You've made your choice. And it's hogwash when a pastor tells you that. There are no scare tactics if you might not have tomorrow. The fact is, do you love him or not, period, today? And if you do, look at all you've got to look forward to. And if you don't, I don't mean this bad, but why are you here? Because if I were you, I would much rather go somewhere and be womanizing and drinking and going to hell in a handbasket and having a good time. Because Paul himself said, and I so thank so much of Paul for saying this, it's so his testimony is so true. He said, if what I am telling you, if what I have given up riches and position for, if I live day to day without a place to even lay my head as I travel around to these churches, if all of you who are being persecuted and thrown out to the gladiators and beheaded and killed and burned alive, if all of this is being done and Jesus Christ wasn't crucified and risen again, we are the stupidest people on the planet. That's what Paul said. And I agree. If you don't want him, how dumb you gotta be. Get out of here. But if you've never accepted him and you know he's real, get with it and accept his proposal, because look at how awesome and humble and beautiful he is and what he's got prepared for you. We're about to see what the other side of the coin is like. We're about to see that with all the beauty and glory and grace and mercy and kindness that he has, the other side of the coin is just as bad on the other side. And we're going to see that next week. But I could care less about you taking a chance that you might get hit by a bus tomorrow. What I could care about is, do you love him today? One, if you don't know him, just decide. Two, if you know him, if we've seen how humble he's even going to be when he judges you and wraps you in the warmth of that white linen and sets you at a table and pours you a cup of wine, can we please just close this service worshiping him and praising him in the humility that we need to be? Can we take a little practice run on it and show him some humility that he's already shown for us? And if you don't know him, let this be the night that you give your heart to him like you never have. Let's close in prayer.